We are going to return to our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. I thought we were going to, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We spent our time last week looking at the second of six principles. If this is new to you, let me just give you a setting for it. Paul takes the last four chapters of his letter to the Romans, uses those four chapters. His intention in the whole book is to give us the basic principles we need for understanding what it means to be a Christian and giving us the truths that explain what that is. But he takes the last section of the book to reveal to us the six principles that we need to know as God's people in order to function correctly as the church, as His people, as His body here on this earth. And that's what's going on in this section. And we have looked at the first two of those principles. We looked at the second one last week. And we're going to stay with that second one for one more week, because there are a few more observations I want to make before we leave it. The principle that we looked at last week is given to us in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 21. And in that section, Paul tells us that part of what God's Spirit does within each of us is to give each of His people a special gift, which we saw last week as being a special motivation for doing the things we do. And also, He gives each of us our own special measure of faith in the use of that gift. In the course of that study, I mentioned to you that the gifts that God has placed within us will operate just fine within us, whether or not we ever do a study on them, whether or not we can paste a label on them. Our expression of the life of Christ within us is not dependent upon us being able to intellectually analyze it. God did not call us to learn a system. Now, the truth helps, and it does. I mean, the knowledge helps. It helps us understand what's going on. But His life through us is not dependent upon it. He called us to enter into a remarkable union with Himself, union in which He places His Spirit within us and then literally lives out His life through us on a daily basis. This is truly one of the great wonders, the great mysteries of the Christian life. Paul gives us an excellent description of this remarkable arrangement between ourselves and Him. Folks, my notes are screwed up. At least I'm not. This arrangement that exists between God and His people is a statement that was originally made by Paul, not to us, but to Peter. And we're going to take a little side trip out of Romans for the next few minutes, because there's something I want you to see that grew out of Peter's flesh and ended up being one of the greatest gifts God has ever given us in Scripture. It's a passage that was given not to us, but rather to Peter, something that Paul said to Peter at a point in Peter's life where he succumbed once again to his flesh. Paul recognized what was happening. Paul confronted Peter on it, and the resulting dialogue that took place has given us a gift that is just amazing. The incident that we're referring to is one that's recorded for us in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Peter and Paul were both in Antioch at the time. When Peter first arrived, he joined into the life of the church there, shared in their meals together, and he was making absolutely no distinction between Jews and non-Jews, as was only right. But then a group of distinguished Jews came to town. See, and this amazes me. Here is Peter. Peter is the undisputed leader of, well, of the body of Christ during those first few years. And yet, when somebody claiming authority that Peter wanted to impress shows up on the scene, Peter changes his behavior. This group of distinguished Jews came to town and they began to criticize Peter for his association with the non-Jews. Now to us it seems like, what's the big issue? What's the deal here? But see, every pious, faithful, first century Jew knew the rules. They knew that according to their religious traditions, just being in the presence of a non-Jew made them unclean. And even though Peter knew that in Christ there was no such thing as Jew or non-Jew, still in the presence of those whom he viewed as being significant, great, Peter pulled away from his non-Jewish brothers and sisters and refused to eat with them. When Paul saw what was happening, he publicly confronted Peter for his hypocrisy. Then in verses 14 through 21 of Galatians chapter 2, Paul quotes for us the speech that he made to Peter. He tells us what he said to Peter. And I got to tell you, I am so very grateful that Peter once again messed it up. See, I like that. First of all, I like it because it reminds me that even the most mature sometimes forget. Makes it easier for me to... Well, it makes it easier for me to live with myself at times. And to remember that it is this grace in which we stand. Never has been about being able to do it perfectly. And that is a truth that God wants us to understand from day one. It's all about learning and growing and then forgetting and then learning and growing and then forgetting again. A process that we go through repeatedly throughout our walk with the King. And I'm also glad that Peter blew it, because if he had not, then Paul would never have made the public speech that he made. And we would never have received what I believe to be the most powerful one-verse description of true Christian living ever written. You want to hear the words which Paul concluded his public confrontation of Peter's blunder? After dealing with the specific issue of Peter's behavior, Paul concluded his speech to Peter by applying the principle to himself. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. Are you frantically trying to live for Christ? How's it going? End your days filled with gratitude to your God for all that He's done? Or do you end them rather discouraged and filled with a sense of failure because, well, you just didn't keep the rules as perfectly as you wanted to? Or even worse, the end of the day filled with a subtle spiritual pride because you think you did pretty well with the rules and you obviously did better than that person next to you. You know, don't you, that Christ never asked us to live for Him? Such an arrangement is always destined for disaster. It will lead us either to a dismal sense of failure and defeat, or to an ugly, arrogant, judgmental, spiritual pride. Let me borrow from Paul and offer you an alternative. How about beginning your days by saying this? Thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit within me. Thank you for your commitment to live your life through me. This day, once again, I'll trust you to give me eyes to see the things you want me to see and the strength and desire to do the things you want me to do. I will rest in your promise that you're going to live through me. I give you the praise and the honor for whatever you choose to do. See, now that's an arrangement between us and our God that we can live with. I know you thought we were studying the book of Romans, and see, here we are in Galatians, and I also know that I told you we were studying spiritual gifts, and we really are, sort of. But I bring all of this up because the heart of this whole spiritual gift thing goes right back to the central truth of our walk with God through Christ. He dwells in us. He lives through us. And when we see them correctly, that's all the gifts are. They are simply one of the many expressions of His life being lived out through His people. If it helps us to place a label on whatever God is doing inside us and recognize the gift with a term, well, that's fine. I mean, that helps. That's good. If it helps to call it a gift, that's okay because it is, just as long as our focus always remains not on the gift, but rather on the God who's living through us. Not just in the area of gifts, but in every aspect of our lives. Daily working for our healing, for our growth, for the kind of productivity that He knows perfectly fits with the unique design that He has for each one of us. Now, I had planned to move on to Romans chapter 13 this morning and to the third principle of life within the family of God, but I'm going to hold off. I'm going to do that next week because there are a couple of other areas of application growing out of this whole gift thing that I don't want us to miss, and I want us to spend the rest of our time on it this morning. The first application concerns the fascinating message that I see embedded in Paul's teaching on the gifts, a message that has tremendous power to bring healing into our lives. The older I get, the more aware I become of how desperately the entire human race is searching for some affirmation of significance. And at its most basic level. You know what's really going on in the marriage relationship? In marriage, both husbands and wives are asking their mates one basic question. Do I have significance? Do I have value? Does my being here matter? And in the most remarkable and powerful way, when the marriage relationship is working the way God designed for it to work, the husband can effectively answer that question for his wife, and the wife can do the same for the husband. And if they do not, if either of them failed that fundamental calling of their relationship with one another, the marriage will encounter tremendous difficulty. See, we delegate, in marriage we delegate to one another the supreme authority, allow our mate to tell us who we are. That's either a tremendously healthy thing or a terrifying thing if the answers we get back are not the ones we long for. But that same search for a sense of significance goes far beyond a marriage relationship. To some degree, it is it's at the heart of everything we do in life. I recall seeing a TV drama years ago in which a family was caught up in the belief that there was this great world government conspiracy that was out to get them as a family. Family wouldn't even allow a phone line or an electrical wire into the house because they might use the wire to listen in. I watched the show, and at first I thought, well, what? Why would anyone get pulled into such stupidity? See, and then it hit me. Well, of course. See, it's just another game we play to prove to ourselves that we have significance. If some huge government conspiracy is out to get me, if they're watching me, if they're listening to me, well, it proves, it answers that question. It proves I matter. I'm important. I have value. Obviously, most of us don't get into such irrational reasoning processes in our search for validation or our significance, but at the same time, our separation from our God has created the same hungers inside all of us. Because we are eternal beings formed in the image of God, we know at the spirit level that we have tremendous significance. No matter what anyone else has said to us, no matter what lies life has thrown at us, we know we matter. But apart from our God, we have no way to validate it. And in desperation, we turn to the unreliable voices of our fellow human beings who are all way too busy trying to validate themselves to be concerned about what's going on inside us. But one of the thoughts that crossed my mind as we looked once again at God's teaching concerning the gifts of the Spirit is the remarkable underlying message that is built into what he's saying to us. See, now look at this. When God himself tells you and me that he wants to personally express himself through us and that he's equipping each of us with our own personal gift, our own measure of faith for that purpose, and then when he goes on to assure us that he wants that expression of himself to be blended with our own distinct personalities so that it is uniquely our own, he's providing us with one of the deepest sources of healing we may ever know. Healing from this internal agonizing over whether or not we matter. God himself has honored us by allowing each of us to have a part in his work here on earth. More than that, he calls us a member of his body. And in the process, he will allow us to touch the lives around us in ways that no other human being can do. Okay, I got to be sure that you heard that. See, I know how this is. See, I know how we do. See, it is our strong tendency to assume that somebody else can say it better, somebody else can do it better, somebody else can express God in a way that really makes sense, but not me, not you. Okay, the way this thing works, God, in his grace and in his wisdom, has uniquely placed you with contact to a group of individuals nobody else has. And he has said, I will live through you and express myself through you to those around you. And no one else can express the reality of God in the way you can do it. You don't have to learn a system. You don't have to imitate someone else. You don't have to do anything other than thank your God for his commitment to live through you. Paul says, thanks be to God who always manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. Okay, what he says is, my people carry the fragrance of me wherever they go. And people get a whiff of it, and it points them to their God. Now, there will be some of those times when you begin to put it into words because they're wide open to it. And those are neat times. But what he wants is for us to rest in the reality of his life through us. And he wants us to do it knowing that he made no mistakes when he placed us where he did and gave us the sphere of influence that he's chosen for us. course, we do tend to muck this whole thing up a bit by continuing to focus on the voices of the lives of those around us, forever wondering what God is doing through them or how it compares with what He's doing through us, worrying about what those around us think about what God is doing through us, and on and on and on. I mean, that's just the way our flesh relates to this whole process. But through it all, God's message of healing to us is clear. We truly do have great and eternal importance because we have great and eternal importance to our God. Then just one additional thought before we move on. If you're God's child, living in union with Him through faith in Christ, you continue to wrestle with feelings of insignificance and unimportance, it may be because you are attempting to evaluate the value or success of the life that Christ is living through you on the basis of the cultural success measures that have been crammed down our throats since the day we were born. Our society measures success, effectiveness, on the basis of how many, how big, how much. That is not God's way. Most of the time, with most of us, God entrusts into our care just a few other individuals, perhaps just one or two. Faithfulness in our stewardship over the gifts that God has given us is never, ever measured on the basis of how many or how big or how much. It is measured on the basis of our heart response to whatever stewardship He has entrusted into our care. If that stewardship involves just one other human being, it is every bit as high and noble, significant a calling as if it involved hundreds. See, and this truth was built by Christ Himself into His original 12 disciples so that we wouldn't miss it. Andrew and Peter were brothers. Both were disciples of the Lord, both apostles, both chosen by Christ, called to Himself. When we look at the record of Andrew's life, you know what we see? We see him bringing to the Master just one man, his brother Peter, and one little boy with a basket containing a few fish, few small loaves of bread. Peter, on the other hand, stood before thousands. But I think it is fascinating to see what our Lord chose to do with what we would consider to be the very limited stewardship He entrusted to Andrew. He took the one man that Andrew brought and multiplied that man's life into a multitude. And He took the one boy that He brought and He used that one boy's lunch to feed a multitude. Okay, and the other example built into the disciples fascinates me even more. James and John were brothers. Both of them were within the inner circle of Jesus' disciples during the few years that He was here on this earth. If we look at critical times in the life of Christ, we will see Him taking Peter and James and John. Peter and James and John. He's got a closed room healing He wants to do, and He takes Peter and James and John. He needs someone to draw strength from hours before His crucifixion. And He takes Peter and James and John. See now, John was chosen by the Lord to live longer than any of the other apostles, to be the person who would bring into being two of the most influential documents ever written, the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation, as well as three other shorter letters that are just as powerful in their content. What he wrote literally impacted the entire human race. His brother James, on the other hand, wrote nothing, did very little, and he was dead within a few months following the resurrection of Christ. And we say, what a waste! What went wrong there? Boy, Satan scored a victory. No, folks. James had fulfilled his stewardship. You see, when Jesus was here in the flesh, in the most remarkable way, he was able to draw strength from his friendship with James, motivating him to make certain that James was next to him, close to him, at very critical points along the way. See, John was able to touch the people of God in unique ways, but James was able to touch God himself in unique ways when he was here in the flesh. What our God assigns to us is never the issue. What he chooses to do with whatever he's given us is not the issue. The only issue we ever need to be concerned about is our heart response to the stewardship that he's entrusted to us. And then I'd also like to offer one other observation about something I see God telling us as he's outlined for us his design for the church, especially as we see it outlined here in this section of Romans. The true church, the one designed and established by Christ himself, operates differently than any other human organization. I didn't say much about this last week because we had a lot of stuff to cover and we didn't have much time to do it. I don't know if this will interest you, but it fascinates me. You see, whenever we human beings put together any kind of a group or an organization, governmental structure of any kind, there's always a hierarchy of both power and position in that structure. Someone's going to be president, or going to be the general, or the chancellor, or the king, or the queen. And one or a very few will have a great deal of power, and the rest will have little or no power or control whatsoever. But when Christ designed his church, he did something unique in all the world. When Paul looked for an analogy to help us better understand the true nature of the church, he didn't say, it's like an army or it's like a nation. He said, it's like a body. There are many members, many different parts, and each is needed and each is equal in value, and each is dependent upon the others. And then he tells us that the head of this body is Christ himself. Now, it is true that God has established a form of designated leadership within the body of Christ, but even there, it is fascinating to see what he says about it and to that leadership. The leadership within the body of Christ is not designed to control. It is designed to protect and to make certain that the rest of the members are properly fed and nourished. Now listen to this. These are the words of Christ himself as he prepared his followers for the life that they would know in the church. Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give himself a ransom for many. That's at the heart of why they didn't get it, you know. Why they didn't know who this was. This can't be God. Because God flings out lightning bolts and pours out wrath and displays endless authority. And here was this man, most at home, with the most lowly, the most in pain, the most desperate, the most hurting. And what he did was to heal. What he did was to reach out. What he did was to care. What he did was to love. So that can't be God. See, and then he turns to us and he says, be like me. When the Apostle Peter, who was universally recognized as the designated leader of the Christian movement during the first few years of its existence, when he instructed his fellow church leaders in the proper approach to church leadership, listen to what he said. He said, therefore I exhort you, the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and the partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's some fascinating words in that passage. Peter says, shepherd the flock. See, a shepherd doesn't rule his sheep. He doesn't use them. He doesn't manipulate them or beat them into submission. A shepherd protects and nurtures and feeds his flock. Peter says, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example. Okay, I bring all of this up because it is an essential part of our understanding of Christ's design for His church. We are so comfortable with human governmental structures, and we are, if we're not careful, they can easily infiltrate the family of God. My warning to us here is simple. Whenever you see a man or a woman seeking power or control over others, or prestige within the church community, this at least we can know, it is not of God. This is not the way the church operates. Okay, with all that, we'll leave this section on the gifts. Next week we'll move into the third principle governing life within the family of God, and I think what we see with that third section is going to surprise some of you. We'll save that for next week. Close in prayer, shall we? Father, I just pray, Lord, that your Spirit will give each of us simple trust in the commitment you've made to us, that you will live through us, that you do express yourself through us. We don't understand that, Lord. It makes no sense to us. Mostly, what most of us see are the places where we fall short. I just pray, Father, that you'll give us the right kind of peace within ourselves with the life that you've placed inside us and with the expression of yourself that you're making through us. Thank you so much, Lord, for allowing us to have the high honor of being part of what you're doing here on this earth. We love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.